Thank you so much, band. We are very blessed to have a band like that play for us every week and lead us. You can give a round of applause. That's fine. All right. Well, we are in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. This year in the lectionary during the season of Lent, we jump into the Gospel of John for a couple of weeks because why not? So we are in the Gospel of John. You will probably recognize this story, even though it's only John where it happens this early in the narrative. But again, we're in verses 13 through 22 of John chapter 2, and it says this: "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip out of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, 'Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign can you show us for doing this?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had spoken this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. For the word of God in scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God." There's a new game that Chapman is fond of playing with me. And unlike most of the games he wants to play, this one's actually fun. He likes to play a game right now called Good Dad, Bad Dad. Now, as far as I can tell, he's made this game up. I don't think it comes from like a Bluey episode or anything, although one of you may inform me that I'm wrong about that later on, and maybe he's not as smart as I think he is. But I think it's a game that he made up. And it works at any time it can be played. I don't know when it's coming, and it works kind of like this. We will maybe be out in the backyard playing. We will be throwing those little, he likes these little foam airplanes he likes to throw out on the backyard. So we'll be throwing those planes. And we'll be throwing and running and grabbing and picking up and throwing. At some point, he'll run and he'll grab one, and he'll create a little distance between us so he has a head start. And then he'll get a smile on his face and a look over his shoulder, and he'll declare, "Bad Dad." And when he yells, "Bad Dad," I transform into a bad dad. And so I will immediately start running after him and yelling at him, "Give me that plane. These are all my toys. I don't share my toys with kids. Give me my toy back." And I start running after him and trying to grab it, and he laughs like crazy and runs away from me. And I say, "Hey, I don't like kids in my yard. Get out of my yard, kid." And I'm bad dad. And then right when I get up close to him, he yells, "Good dad." And I switch back to good dad. And I say, "Chapman, it is just so nice to be out here with you. I can't tell you how much fun I have playing with you. You did a great job throwing that plane. Would you like another turn? I don't even need a turn with these toys." You keep, and then he gets a little ways away and he yells, "Bad Dad." And I start yelling at him to give my plane back, and I chase him, and it goes back and forth like this, right? Good Dad, Bad Dad. And that game can happen anytime, and it works like a lot of games with four-year-olds, which is it never, ever, ever ends. Do it on repeat and repeat and repeat, but it is fun. Mixes things up, because we'll just be playing a normal game, and then suddenly I get to drop into bad dad character. Although I am realizing that I need to soften up on good dad, because I'm starting to raise the expectation of what good dad looks like. And so as time goes on, good dad is looking more just like what Mike is on a normal basis, so that he doesn't expect too much of me. I don't want him to be in therapy 20 years from now, like he was rarely ever a good dad unless I demanded it of him. Good dad, bad dad. As I was prepping for the talk this week, this game that I'm playing with Chapman kept coming to mind, because I feel like we play similar games sometimes with God and when reading different scriptures. It may sound counterintuitive. Why wouldn't you always want good God, right? It sounds counterintuitive, but I think there are times when we like to bring the bad God lens to scripture. We want Jesus to maybe get kind of mean, right? We take certain passages and we try to read the worst into it. Now, maybe that's just to justify our own behavior or the way we would like to act in this world. We want Jesus to have done it first, and so we blame him for it. Maybe it's just more entertaining to think about bad God in certain situations. I'm not sure the reason is, but I think we do this. And I think today's passage is one of those that I've heard a lot in that vein. Functionally speaking, I've heard other sermons, and I've heard a lot of people talk about how much they love the scripture, and functionally, they're yelling, bad God, before interpreting it. Bad God, right? Because now suddenly, the Messiah of turning cheeks and loving and praying for your enemies is seeing red and getting a little bit out of control. He makes, and the Gospel of John is the only place where it happens, but he actually makes a whip. How cool is that? He makes a whip. He starts going a little nuts, right? And there are some things, in our opinion, that are worth setting aside this whole Prince of Peace thing and going a little crazy. Sometimes we want bad God. We often think fondly about our own rights to do this kind of thing. In fact, people all the time will say this is one of their favorite verses because sometimes you got to realize you just got to go flip some tables, right? Because we're that cool. We got to go flip some tables. We got to chase some people out, right? Every once in a while, you got to be jerks for Jesus because bad God. Or maybe we talk unironically, and this has been a long history of interpretation about this text and this story, along with many others. We'll talk unironically about how Jesus here, who, by the way, always and only practiced Judaism in his lifetime, actually disliked the Jewish religion. And this is part of his trying to destroy it, right? That mindset and that interpretation is actually getting a resurgence right now in our whole world of anti-Semitism. That's the way one way people talk about it. This verse has been used a lot for that, especially in John. They'll interpret the section before it of turning water into wine, and they'll use this, and it'll be this whole kind of succession idea, right? We like getting rid of one to replace it with the other. We yell bad God, and we commence interpreting. Let's not do that tonight. I don't believe Jesus had multiple personalities like I do in the backyard when my son is yelling good dad and bad dad at me. And I don't think that the anger or whatever we decide is worthy of anger is the point of the story, particularly not in the Gospel of John. Now, in the other Gospels, it happens right before Jesus is crucified. The story plays this role of, if nothing else, explaining why they were going to go get him at some point, the powers that be. But I think in the Gospel of John, there's probably a pretty specific function of this story and why John chooses to tell it so early. There's no doubt that that's an editorial choice made by the author. It really kind of makes more sense that this probably happened near the end of Jesus' life. It's hard to believe that he would do this and then live a long time, right? So there's an editorial choice here. This doesn't seem like an act, again, that would have no immediate consequences, but in John, Jesus is chasing people out of the temple in chapter 2. Immediately after being the favorite guest ever at any wedding by turning water into really good wine. So John sees this story as part of establishing the character of Jesus, more so than explaining why he gets crucified later, establishing who he is and what role he plays at the beginning of the story. And keep in mind that for John, a lot happens very early and often in his gospel, stuff that takes a long time other places, right? In chapter 1 alone, Jesus is identified many times. In chapter 1 alone, Jesus is called the Logos, the Word. He's called God. He's called the Word made flesh. He's called, quote, God's chosen one. He's called the Messiah by some of the disciples when he calls him. It takes much longer for people to identify him other places. He's called Messiah right away. He's called the Son of God, and he's called the Son of Man, all in chapter 1. John is all about establishing who God is immediately, right? All in the first chapter. In the Gospel of John, the narrator, the one preparing the way for Jesus, John the Baptist, the disciples are all naming him immediately. They're identifying who Jesus is. We already know who Jesus is by the end of the first chapter. And now, in the second chapter, we are learning what that means and how he will be and who he will be and what he will do in the world, right? In the first story, his first miracle in John, we see his kindness. We see his abundance at the wedding miracle. And now, I think, John is establishing Jesus as authority over everything. Authority over everything. And I know that's not the first question we go to when we think about the story. I think it is a story of authority for John, but our chief concern usually is, what exactly made Jesus so mad so we know what to be mad about too? I've heard a lot of explanations for what it is specifically that Jesus gets upset about, right? Maybe people in the temple courts were doing the movie theater popcorn math and ripping off sincere believers because they had the market cornered. Maybe they were gouging people like they do before your favorite movie. And that's what Jesus was upset about. Or the money that's being exchanged in the temple had Caesar's image on it, right? You had to exchange it for a different kind of currency in order to buy sacrifices in the temple. And that image had Caesar's name and face on it and declared him a son of God. So it's idolatry. So maybe that's what Jesus is so mad about, idolatry happening in the temple courts. Or maybe just tying money to any of this process at all excludes the poor. So this is a justice issue for Jesus. Honestly, any or all of these could very well be true. They may all lead to what Jesus did not like was happening in the temple area. They all could have upset Jesus, and for good reason. But the text doesn't really tell us what is specifically so wrong with it. It doesn't tell us specifically what gets Jesus so righteously indignant here. Jesus' charge in the text is translated literally as, "You guys have turned house of God into house of market," is what it says in the Greek. You've turned house of God into house of market, and you could do a lot of translation with that, right? You can do a lot of interpreting with that. And honestly, you could preach a pretty easy sermon on the idea of turning church into a house of market, right? Especially with the current climate in American Christianity, it would be hard not to argue that we as a group are officially a demographic now that is mostly valued as voters and consumers, that we are a market to be cornered in this world, right? If you know how to capture the church in some way, it is really good for your wallet or your campaign or fill in the blank, right? We could run down all kinds of roads like that, and I think those are legitimate ways of talking about things. But still, we aren't sure which part of this specifically upset Jesus. And I also think we can assume that most of what was happening in that place and in that time was probably very sincere. These are travelers coming in, trying to do their best to make their sacrifices to God, to participate in the temple worship that they believed was the big part of what was happening. There was a lot of sincerity happening there, even if there was some bad players, right? And even if the powers that be in the temple, which we know from the Gospels, had mixed motives and were not where they should be. In the broadest sense, though, Jesus seems upset in the broadest sense that the place that is intended to be a conduit for God's presence has become something else altogether. The place that was supposed to be where you meet God has become something else altogether. The mechanics and the daily work of the temple, specifically the temple, not all of Judaism, the temple worship, the mechanics and daily work of the temple have somehow become something detached from true worship. That which is supposed to be pointing people to God has instead become the point in and of itself. It's self-serving in some way, right? And this could have a million different implications for us today. As the pastor of a small and by most market standards, very unsuccessful church, sorry, I could really go the self-righteous route here, right? Here we are, the few, the remnant gathered, only for the true worship of the one holy God, while those other churches, right? We can throw stones at the large churches, right? We're only worried about God's presence and God's change in our life while they have smoke machines and ball pits for the kids. Someone should go flip a table where that pastor's book is being sold out in the hallway, right? And there's probably some truth to that to some degree, but that's not really fair or accurate. And we don't get to dodge it like that. Just because we don't have much money doesn't mean we aren't equally as capable of losing the narrative, just like some megachurch somewhere with lots of money rolling around. I could miss the point just as easy as one of the mega pastors can or some televangelist could. I'm just going to do it in less expensive shoes. we have developed our own congregational practices, our own traditions that could take on a life of their own. The mechanics of making all this happen every week could easily become the focus instead of the means by which we see God. That which is only supposed to point us towards the thing that matters can quickly become the thing itself that matters. We can forget the why and spend all of our time and energy on the how and what of it all. This is true of us as a congregation, and it's certainly true in every area of my life, right? It's true of my family, it's true of my work, it's true of preaching up here every week. It is very easy that for somehow the mechanics of getting everything done week after week can replace the reason why I'm supposed to be doing any of it in the first place. We all know that feeling. The main thing no longer is the main thing, and that's a problem. I don't think we can know precisely what it was that upset Jesus so much about the workings of the temple that particular day. But I think we are safe in saying that in the chaos of everything that was going on, people had forgotten. Somehow the market that was created became the point instead of the thing that points. They had lost why they were there. And this is where I think we see what is most important about this story in the Gospel of John. What happens when you get to that spot? The gospel is wasting no time in establishing that Jesus is the means by which we are called back to what matters most. Consider the bold claims that Jesus is making in the temple. In just the second chapter of John, he shows up and he says, "This is my Father's house." He takes on himself as having the right to kick everyone out. Turn over the money changers' tables, right? Spill their money on the floor, take all the animals out of there. This is my Father's house, and you've turned my Father's house into something else. These are bold claims of authority over everything and everyone that's there. And so they ask for a sign, right? What makes you think you get to do this? What are your credentials? What gives you the right to come in here and act like this? And when they ask for a sign, Jesus then claims essentially to personally now be the place where God's presence is located. To personally be the place where God's presence is now located. Not the temple. The temple is temporary. Christ claims to be where heaven and earth meet. Jesus himself is now the temple, the place that cannot be truly destroyed and will always be where we find true authority and the why of what we're supposed to be doing together. It's in him now. And that teaching is lost on the original hearers. They don't put it together till after the resurrection, it says. They think back on it and realize, oh, he's talking about himself, his own body. But remember, while the original people who may have heard him say that in the temple courts did not get it, the original readers of the Gospel of John know exactly what's going on because they just lost the temple. They are living in a post-temple world. They are trying to figure out what to do in a world where the place where God was supposed to meet us no longer exists. This is good news for those people. This is a real message of hope and promise in a post-temple world. The temple was impressive, but at the end of the day, it was just a bunch of rocks stacked on top of each other. It was not eternal, and it was not the point. Jesus will say as much to the Samaritan woman in a couple chapters when he meets her by the well. And he talks about how you worship on this mountain and we say you got to worship in Jerusalem, but one day none of that will matter. Right? We'll worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus establishes himself as the focus and foundation of everything else. Jesus alone has the authority to call things what they are, and Jesus alone is the standard by which it all gets measured. It's a new reality focused on, founded on the person of Jesus. All this reminded me of Dallas Willard's definition of the kingdom of God, which of course is the main thing that Jesus talks about throughout all the Gospels. Dallas Willard names the kingdom of God this. He said, God's own kingdom or rule is the range of his effective will, where what he wants done is done. The person of God himself and the action of his will are the organizing principles of his kingdom. Everything that obeys those principles, whether by nature or by choice, is within his kingdom, right? God's kingdom is the range of his effective will, where what he wants done is done. In other words, the kingdom of God is where things are done the way Jesus wants them to be done. It's the domain, the dome, kingdom, the domain where God is king. Wherever that happens, that is God's kingdom. Where Christ has ultimate authority, where Christ is the measuring stick by which we decide what is good, bad, or otherwise. This is what Jesus is claiming at the temple. This is the through line of all of what Jesus teaches. Which then gives us our marching orders as people who want to claim to want to be a part of building this kingdom of God. The question we must always ask ourselves about everything is why? Why are we doing this? Why do we believe this? Why do we practice our faith in this way? And the answer should always be Jesus. Is this how Christ would want it done? Is Christ's life, is Christ's love, is Christ himself the organizing principle behind what we are doing right now? Do we make the choices we make as a church because of Jesus? Do we vote the way we vote because of Jesus? Do we act the way we act in our communities because of Jesus? Or are we forgetting the why of this whole thing? Do we unwittingly become consumers in the markets of our own tradition, safety, theology, politics, fill in the blank? Things that we have built, sometimes for very noble reasons, but cannot, by nature, be eternally important. We did not yell, "Bad God," and have Jesus start flipping tables and demanding things go his way or no way at all. This is not an act of a bad God. This is an act of Jesus that is an act of love. This scene is good God on the move. This is shouting fire in a crowded room because there is, in fact, a fire. It's the kind thing to do. And the people in the temple knew he was right. In all the Gospels, he rallies a crowd after this, right? People understand that something has not been right. They're amazed by his teachings. They follow him after this. It's the people who were in charge that benefited from the market the way it was who then decide they're going to kill him. And that's all we really need to know about them. They wanted to kill him because it affected their livelihood and all that. That tells all you need to know about what side they were on. It all comes back to Jesus. Jesus always has been and always will be the divining rod, the means of seeing everything for what it is. Lots of people claim his name. Lots of people attach themselves to God and do all kinds of things. We can attach ourselves to God, to God's holiness, and as the defenders of all that is good and pure in the world. But the question we must ask ourselves over and over again is, does it look, does it sound, does it act like Jesus? And if not, then good God, flip it over and throw it away. Let's pray.